Well, sometime during the 1930s, a fascinating interview took place between Mr. Charles Schwab, then president of Bethlehem Steel, and Mr. Ivy Lee, a self-styled management consultant. Lee was an aggressive, self-confident man who, by his perseverance, had secured the interview with Mr. Schwab, who was no less self-assured than Lee, being one of the most powerful men in the world at that particular time. During the conversation, Mr. Lee asserted that if the management of Bethlehem Steel would follow his advice, then the company's operation would be improved and their profits would increase. And Schwab responded, "If you can show us a way to get more things done, then I'd be glad to listen. And if it works, I'll pay you whatever you ask within reason." And Lee handed Schwab a blank piece of paper and said, "Write down the most important things that you have to do tomorrow." And Mr. Schwab took the piece of paper and he wrote down the most important things that he had to do that next day. "Now," Lee continued, "number them in order of importance and priority." And Schwab also did this. Lee then said to Schwab, "Tomorrow morning, start on number one and stay with it until you have completed it. Then go on to number two and finish it, and then number three and number four and so on. And don't worry if you haven't completed everything by the end of the day. At least you will have completed the most important projects." Lee also told Schwab, "Do this every day. And after you're convinced of the value of this system, then have your employees try it. And if it works, then just send me a check for whatever you think the advice was worth." And the two men shook hands, and Lee left the president's office. And several weeks later, Charles Schwab sent Ivy Lee a check, keep in mind, in the 1930s, for $25,000. That was an enormous sum of money in the 1930s. And Schwab told Lee that it was the most profitable and important lesson that he had learned in his long business career. Well, in this morning's text passage, the Apostle Paul gives counsel to Timothy, his colleague in ministry, instructing him in that which is of the utmost importance and highest priority in the church, which is prayer. You recall that the main theme of Paul's letter to Timothy is revealed in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul wrote, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And in keeping with that theme, and after having addressed the subject of confronting false teachers in the church, Paul now turns his focus in chapter 2 to subjects of the greatest importance and of the highest priority pertaining to the church, the first of which is an exhortation to prayer. And there are four things related to prayer that arise in just the first two verses of chapter 2. They're printed in your bulletin there on the right-hand side, so take a look with me there as I read them. First, in the middle of verse 1, we have the content of the church's prayer. And you'll see the text in red that refers to. Second, in the beginning of verse 1, we have the priority of the church's prayer. Third, at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2, we have the scope of the church's prayer. And fourth, at the end of verse 2, the result of the church's prayer. Again, the first point taken from verse 1 defines the substance and content of prayer, which is this. The content, notice on your outline again, the content of the church's prayer. Therefore, verse 1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. In verse 1, Paul uses four different Greek words to describe what it is that he exhorts or urges that the church make or offer. And since they each have a slightly different meaning, let me briefly survey all of them with you at this point. First, supplications. The Greek word is deasis, meaning petitions or entreaties. The root meaning of this word means to lack or to be deprived of something, suggesting that this type of prayer arises from an acute sense of need that cries out to God to hear one's request and to supply it. And this is to be the content and kind of prayer that believers make to God. It's prayer born out of urgent need. And second, you notice the word prayers. This is the most common of all of the Greek words that are used for prayer throughout the New Testament. And it means to prostrate yourself before God, to fall down before Him in adoration and humility. And perhaps it would greatly aid us as we pray to simply visualize in our mind what this word actually means. Third, intercessions. The Greek word means to fall in with someone or to become involved. The verb from which this word is derived is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe both Christ and the Holy Spirit's involvement with believers and their intercessory ministry for them as an advocate. In Romans 8:26, we read this, "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit of God Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." And in Hebrews 7:25, referring to Jesus Christ, it says, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So, as it relates to the church's prayer, this word intercession suggests that Christians sympathetically and compassionately become involved with people's needs, similarly to how Christ and the Holy Spirit do for us. And then fourth and finally, notice giving of thanks or thanksgiving. The Greek eucharistia means gratitude or grateful language to God as an act of worship. Paul says that the giving of thanks or thanksgiving is part and parcel of biblical effective prayer. It returns thanks to God for good already received, for answers already granted, and for evils already avoided. So by way of application, we can say that the variety of terms used by the Apostle Paul to describe prayer serves to emphasize the richness of this spiritual exercise. And the different words used for prayer should not only enrich our understanding of it, but also enrich our experience of it. For instance, when you pray, Christian, are you offering supplications? Is that part of what prayer is for you? Crying out to God with an acute sense of need, recognizing that only He can supply that need for you? And are you interceding and becoming involved with others as their advocate, offering intercessions before the throne of God? Christian, that is your great privilege and duty. And yet so few do it with any regularity or fervency. Leonard Ravenhill once said, and it's printed in your bulletin in blue there, look at it. He said, "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding." That is the difference between the modern church and the early church. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few. End quote. We'll also notice in the second place that Paul points out to Timothy that prayer is of the utmost importance and priority in the church. The second point on your outline is this, look at it, the priority of the church's prayer. Verse 1 again. "Therefore I exhort, I urge and encourage," Paul says, "first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made." Now, as you might know, the next two chapters, 2 and 3, are filled with various directives that Paul gives Timothy for the proper ordering of public worship and conduct in the church. For instance, beginning with verse 8, in chapter 2, Paul describes the difference between male and female roles in the church due to creation and the fall, and how both men and women are to behave and to dress in gender-appropriate manners in the church. And then in chapter 3, Paul devotes most of the chapter to the qualifications of the two New Testament church offices of bishop or elder and deacon, which are subjects of the greatest importance for local churches. However, preceding all of this and surpassing it in terms of importance is the subject first and foremost on the apostle's mind in these opening verses of chapter 2, which is the urgent priority of prayer in the church. "Therefore I exhort, I urge and encourage you, Timothy, first of all." And first of all implies the primacy or first place of importance that prayer has in relation to everything else in the church and its worship. In the original, it is a very emphatic statement. "Of all other things," Paul says, "this is first." And the fact that Paul was emphasizing this with Timothy would have come as no surprise to him, because this priority of prayer had been revealed years earlier, as we considered in our scripture reading, when the office of deacon was created in response to the apostles' need to devote themselves to the urgent priority of prayer. Earlier I read the account of that in Acts 6, where you recall the apostles were doing too many things, including serving widows' tables in the daily distributions of food. But apparently, the apostles recognized that giving themselves continually to the ministry of the word and to prayer had to be protected. Because that was a matter of urgent importance and priority in the church at large. So they proposed the creation of a servant office, the diaconate, to meet those kinds of practical needs within the church. Well, by way of application, I trust you see how that connects to what Paul is now saying to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 2 as it relates to prayer, when he wrote, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made." Prayer is an urgent ministry priority in the church. Now, a question that arises here is, why did Paul have to so strongly urge Timothy to make prayer the priority of the church's ministry? I mean, wouldn't Timothy already know that? Wouldn't he already know that? Well, of course he would know that. But you see, something had been going on in the church at Ephesus, which we considered earlier in our chapter 1 messages, that had threatened its life and ministry. False teachers and false teaching had impacted the Ephesian church where Timothy was overseer. Men like Hymenaeus and Alexander had wrought havoc on that church by teaching a form of legalism, desiring to be teachers of the law, suggesting that man can be justified or maintain his justification on the basis of his own works, opposed to God's grace alone. They were teaching people that their own efforts to keep God's law was the means of getting right or staying right with God. And this was an indirect assault on the primacy and priority of prayer. That's what it was. It was an assault on the primacy and the priority of prayer. Because if a person's standing with God depends upon his own efforts, strength, and ability, then what need does he have of prayer? Another application is this: prayer in the church must be regarded as primary, not secondary or supplemental. You got that? That's real important. Prayer in the church must be regarded as primary, not secondary or supplemental. Because, you know, churches can get along quite nicely and appear on the surface to be doing quite well without much prayer at all. It's sad and sobering to admit, but true, that a church can grow numerically and have ministries, many ministries and activities, even a flourishing building program, and yet have very little, if any, prayer. And therefore, the litmus test of true spiritual health and vitality in Christian churches today is answering the question, how much is prayer a church's priority? How much time does the church devote to prayer in its regular stated meetings? And how often are people meeting before or after public worship gatherings to pray? Because prayer in the church must be regarded as primary, not secondary or supplemental. And I think we've got to make this inquiry very personal by asking ourselves the question, is prayer the priority of our church? Let your conscience go to work. Is prayer the priority of our church? Is it a priority in our public worship of God? And is it a priority in our private, individual worship of God? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm encouraged with some things in the church that I see concerning prayer, and I want to encourage you to keep it up. keep up the good work. Why? Because prayer is the urgent priority of the church. And it must be primary, not secondary or supplemental. Well, the third thing about prayer in the church that Paul mentions at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2 is its sphere or its scope. The third on your outline, the scope of the church's prayer. Notice Paul says, pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority or prominent places. At the very end of verse 1, Paul exhorts his readers to pray for all men. And if that were all that he wrote, then we might be understandably very discouraged. Because that would be to command us to do something utterly impossible. Since no one is capable of praying for all men universally or without exception. Isn't that right? Imagine the daunting task of being responsible for praying for each and every person in the world. I suppose you'd have to begin by getting a list of names to pray for in your city, like Asheville, maybe 100,000 or so names. And then get a list of all North Carolinians, over 10 million people. And then get a list of all Americans, 325 million people. And then once done with the United States, you'd have to begin praying for everyone in nearly 200 foreign countries. Because if Paul's command to pray for all men means to pray for all men without exception, then this is what Christians would have to do. However, I trust you'll be glad to know that this is not what Paul commanded Timothy or the Ephesian church or us to do. In fact, he did not command us to pray for all men without exception, but to pray for all men without distinction. And there is a world of difference between the two. Paul's apostolic command here is to pray for all men without distinction of race, nationality, ethnic background, or social rank or position. And the context of verse 2 proves that that is so. You notice how verse 2 defines the scope of the church's prayer. The all men to be prayed for is defined by distinct groups or classes of men. And as an example of who is to be prayed for, Paul says, notice, pray for kings and for all who are in authority or in prominent places of rule. So Paul is urging Timothy to make sure that in the church and among its members, people in positions of authority are prayed for, such as kings or presidents and others in governmental or political positions of rule. Now, perhaps the reason why Paul chose rulers as a group or class of individuals to pray for is because he knew that in the first century, listen, in the first century, believers would have an especially difficult time praying for them. Consider who the king was at this time in Paul's day. It was that Gentile, beast-like tyrant named Nero, who violently persecuted and murdered Christians. And yet Paul commanded Timothy and all the Christians at Ephesus to pray for him. Pray for the wicked Emperor Nero, he said, in essence. Pray for that totalitarian ruler whose government harasses, persecutes, and even murders Christians. Do you think the Ephesians would have prayed for Nero if Paul hadn't encouraged and exhorted them to do that? Probably not, right? In fact, there's a real tendency among Christians to neglect prayer for people in places of rule and authority for much lesser reasons, like whether or not they belong to your preferred political party. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how much time the average Christian spent praying for President Barack Obama during his 8 years in the White House? And yet the scope of Christian prayer is clearly to include kings and all those who are in authority, which not only includes good rulers and moral rulers, but also evil and immoral ones, like Nero. Well, here's how we can apply this. Prayer must not be limited or restricted, but broad-reaching in its scope and extent to all groups, classes, and categories of people. Let me repeat that. Prayer must not be limited or restricted, but broad-reaching in its scope and extent to all groups, classes, and categories of people. Paul's command to pray for kings and all who are in authority is proof of that. Furthermore, Paul's missionary endeavors to reach the Gentiles is also proof of that. In verse 7, you remember Paul points out that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see, Paul was an apostle to the Gentile world, which was objectionable to the exclusivism of the Jews, who could only think of God's people and salvation in terms of one nation, namely Israel. As we saw in chapter 1, some Jewish converts to Christianity struggled with this. There was a Judaizing contingent in the Ephesian church who claimed that Christian salvation was only for law-keeping Jews or for Gentile converts who continued to observe the Mosaic laws. Although these Jews had been converted to Christianity, yet their past experience in Judaism hindered them from thinking in terms of Gentile inclusion in the new covenant community. And therefore, we frequently find Paul using universal language. Expressions like all men in verses 1 and 4, and a ransom for all in verse 6, which simply emphasizes the fact that salvation in the new covenant knows no ethnic boundaries or limitations. On the contrary, it's for all men. By the way, the life of Jonah the prophet is proof that Jewish exclusivism wasn't easy to overcome. You recall that Jonah didn't flee from the Ninevites due to fear, did he? But because he didn't want salvation and forgiveness extended to the Gentiles, that's why he fled. And the idea that salvation would be for anyone except Jews continued to be an objectionable idea for many to whom Paul preached the gospel. And consequently, he often used universal language, like all men and the whole world, to emphasize to his readers that salvation in the new covenant community, in the church, knows no ethnic boundaries or limitations. None. In the New Testament, prayer must be for every nation, kindred, tribe, and language, and for every race, cultural, and ethnic group, and nationality. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and make disciples of all the nations. And therefore, prayer must not be limited or restricted, but broad-reaching in its scope and extent to all groups, classes, and categories of people. Now, fourth and finally, at the end of verse 2, Paul teaches that if believers will faithfully pray for those in authority over them, then the result may lead to favorable conditions in which the church may thrive and flourish. The fourth point on your outline is this. Notice the result of the church's prayer. The result of the church's prayer. Verse 2, the end of it. To the end that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, perhaps at first glance, this appears to be a prayer to live quiet, pain, and stress-free lives, right? But no, Paul's prayer here is for those in authority. Paul's prayer here for those in authority simply asks for peaceful conditions to prevail in which the Christian church can freely live out its godly witness and testimony in the world around it. And this was especially what the early Christians living beneath the rule of a monster like Nero wanted very much to experience. Paul had just made the point that the church is to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So Timothy and the Ephesian church might have been thinking, yes, but can simply praying for someone like Nero have any substantial effect? Can it? What can the prayers of the church do against so mighty a tyrant as Nero? So Paul's answer comes back and reassures them of the powerful result of prayer, namely, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The simple point that Paul makes, or that he is making here, is that the prayer of the church, listen, the prayer of the church can move the hearts of kings, even tyrant ones, enabling Christians to enjoy the benefit and blessing of peace and quiet. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 should be noted. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, the Lord turns it wherever he wishes." An incident that illustrates how God worked powerfully through prayer to bring peace to his people is what happened in Leipzig, Germany on November 9th, 1989, which is etched in history as the day when the Berlin Wall fell and communist oppression ended in Eastern Germany. Everyone knows about the Berlin Wall, you know, but very few really know the story and what really accounts for its fall. 6 years before, in Leipzig, a small group began to meet for prayer in a Protestant Lutheran church where the Reformation had begun. The Protestant Reformation had started 450 years earlier. And that little prayer meeting grew to include literally thousands and thousands of people on a regular basis. Alarmed, the communist authorities sent officials to attend those meetings, threatening those who gathered and even jailing some of them. However, the meetings continued, as did the prayers. On prayer nights, the authorities began to blockade the major roadways that led to the church, but people still came, many of them ditching their cars and coming on foot. On the night that their freedom was finally gained from their atheistic communist oppressors, the crowds gathering had grown to over 70,000 people. And when the communist rulers were later asked how they had been defeated, they simply shook their heads and said, "We were ready for anything except for candles and prayer." So even the East German communist government acknowledged that prayer had brought down the Berlin Wall. And consequently, the result was favorable conditions in which the Christian church could thrive and flourish. The result of the church's prayer was that Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And in conclusion, and by way of application, consider what could happen if large numbers of Christians would unite in concerted prayer for the tearing down of mighty strongholds and walls in our culture. If the church would do this, then walls greater than the Berlin would come down crashing to the ground. But first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions must be made. The need isn't so much for Christians to occupy the corridors of power in Washington, D.C., as it is for them to occupy the courts of heaven with their prayers. And the importance, the unspeakably important priority of prayer must be recognized by the people of God as having first place in the church, as having first place in our corporate life, as having first place in our personal lives. Then and only then will any walls come down. As we close, will you confess with me that prayer doesn't have the place of preeminence that it needs to have in your life? And will you covenant with God in your heart with me right now and ask Him to strengthen you to take up this ministry, this all-important ministry in the days ahead? Let's covenant together. Let's pray. And our Father, we do confess our neglect, even wholesale neglect of prayer. Forgive us that we have not prayed as we should, corporately, as a church, and individually as its members. We pray that you would help us to see the preeminence and the priority of prayer as it relates to anything good relating to your kingdom, any progress in the kingdom on earth. We ask that you would help us to be renewed in our commitment and to covenant together with one another and with you to make prayer first of all in our lives and in our corporate life. Help us to do it for your name's sake, for our good, and for the world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.